136, I'll read the first part of each verse, and then you respond with what is in bold there. Let's read together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings. And slew famous kings. Sion, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. Who remembered us in our lowly state. And rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Please be seated. The great Renaissance polymath Leonardo da Vinci observed at one point, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. There is a beauty and elegance to simplicity. We all appreciate keeping it simple. And when it comes to the psalm, it's that ultimate sophistication. It's very simple. You memorize half of it simply by reading through it. And in memorizing half of it, you're memorizing the very message of all of Scripture, that the steadfast love of the Lord, that the mercy of the Lord, the Hebrew word is hesed, endures forever. Simple, elegant, playful even, sophisticated. And the Psalm 136 that we sang in opening up our worship service and have now read aloud together is focused on God, of course. And you could outline it that way if you want just a content outline of the psalm that I think is helpful and we'll be referring to in some ways throughout the sermon. Verses 1 through 9 is all about God the Creator and how God the Creator's mercy endures forever. And then verses 10 through 22 is all about God the Redeemer. He draws his people out of Egypt, the house of bondage. He delivers them from their enemies. God the Creator is God the Redeemer. And then in verses 23 to 26, we see God the Sustainer. It's God who provides. God the Creator is God the Redeemer, is God the Sustainer. And in doing each of those things, his mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. But I'm not sure that outline is quite simple enough for the psalm. So we're going to go with this outline. The past in verses 1 through 22. The present in verses 23 through 25. And then the future in that final verse, 26. Because I believe there is movement within the psalm in which the psalmist is looking back on the past, reflecting on his present condition, and then looking out towards the future. And it is this simple, ultimate sophistication that is captured so beautifully in this elegant and playful psalm, which makes you memorize half of it simply by reading through it. So let's begin with that repeating refrain, "For his mercy endures forever," which we come across 24 times and 22 times in how it deals with the past in each of those verses. Now that word, as I've already mentioned, is the Hebrew word hesed. And while you probably don't consider yourself somebody who knows too much about Hebrew, I guess maybe some of you do, but most of us don't know too much Hebrew. We do know certain words. Hallelujah, for instance, is a Hebrew word. It's actually fascinating because it's one word in Hebrew and translates to five in English. You all praise the Lord. It's a sermon and a word. And hesed is like hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word that you really need to know. And the reason for that is that it is translated differently in each English translation. And while mercy is a perfectly good translation, the word hesed is a very full word. It means all kinds of wonderful things, and it's my persuasion that if you go through all the English translations and write down the way they translate this word and then combine them all, then you get a picture of what hesed is. So the ESV says steadfast love. The King James Version, New King James Version and King James Version that we read from is obviously mercy. So mercy, steadfast love. The NASB is loving kindness. The New Living Translation is faithful love. The NET is loyal love. So you begin to get the picture of all that's packed into that beautiful word, hesed. Steadfast, kind, faithful, loyal, merciful, love. Love in action, dependable love, unfailing love, endlessly patient love and mercy that endures forever. Michael Card, a Christian musician and singer and author, wrote a whole book on that word, hesed, and his definition for it is, "When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." Hesed, translated here as mercy. And you come across it 26 times, 22 times, and the author dealing with the past. And what is remarkable about this psalm, it happens often in the Psalms, and this is one where it happens in the most pronounced kind of way. It's tempting to say God is the subject of this whole psalm, right? I mean, it's all about God. It's really one long, Holy Spirit-inspired, run-on sentence in which the Holy Spirit is saying, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords, give thanks to God of heaven. It's all about God. Doesn't talk about what you do at any point. So it's tempting to say God is the subject of the psalm. But he's not the subject of the psalm. You know who the subject of the psalm is? You give thanks to the Lord. It's calling you to action in every single verse. This is for you to do this. And because it's all about God and yet calling you specifically to action, it is one of these wonderful psalms that is so effective in getting each one of us off of ourselves. We have a morbid obsession with what my father has called the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's a good way to remember that is a morbid obsession. We go through our lives. We congratulate ourselves for everything good that we've done. We regret everything bad that we have done. And we are all but absolutely obsessed with me, myself, and I all the time. And then we get into even a false humility in which we just say, oh, I'm so terrible. I'm no good at anything. And that's just more crooked obsession with self. And you come to a psalm like this and it's off of yourself. Me, myself, and I is marginalized in an effective way because it calls you to do something. It doesn't say just, you know, sit in the corner and think about how terrible you are. It says, no, worship, give thanks. Consider who God is. You're the subject of the song. But God is the one that is filling the psalm with something worthy of praise and adoration, giving thanks. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Worship, adore, get off yourself, focus on God. Look at what he has done. And that's why it opens with the past. The past is an effective way to do this. You know, we all wake up on the wrong side of the bed occasionally. We all have bad days. We all have difficult weeks at various points. We all have trials and afflictions and financial struggles or employment struggles or health issues or relational issues. This is the stuff of life. But you read the psalm and it says, it kind of like marginalizes that. It kind of blasts it away for the time being and puts it on the shelf and says, just worship. Look at how you've gotten to this point. It's not just a Facebook timeline. It's not just a photo album. It is a record of your creating, redeeming, sustaining God. Your life is a history of this God and how his chesed, his loyal love, his steadfast love really does endure forever. And reflection on the past does that for you when you do it the way the psalm calls you to do. And I think something about this is remarkable. I think this was insight was from Charles Spurgeon. But he said, notice how this prayer is the opposite of the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18. So you know the story of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. So you have the Pharisee who's very self-righteous and the tax collector who knows he's a sinner. And the Pharisee actually does the opposite of what is in Psalm 136, right? The Pharisee begins his prayer very well. I thank God. That's a good way to begin a prayer. Can't hold that against him. But it goes quickly downhill after that because he has that morbid obsession with self, right? He's just so consumed with who he is. I thank God I am not like other men, especially like this terrible tax collector, this sinner. I thank God for myself. No, this says, thank God for who he is. Get off yourself. And I think you could take this a little bit further and go to the tax collector, the publican in Luke 18, and his prayer is wonderful as well. It doesn't begin with, I thank God, because in a sense, I think he knows that he's not even worthy of thanking God. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, which is the way it's translated. It's the sinner. as if nobody else on earth even exists. Before God, I'm the sinner, beating his breast. But you know, that's not all he ever prayed. He went home justified. Begin with, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then you break forth into thanksgiving. Thank the Lord. His mercy endures forever. It's extended towards me. His steadfast love includes me. I am standing within the forever of his chesed. Standing within the forever of his mercy. Standing within the forever of his steadfast love. And now I know what to do. I know to thank God. Marginalize my difficulties, shelve them for the moment, free up the time to worship, to obsess over who God is, as it were, to delight in him, to even go on from simply, God be merciful to me, the sinner, to give thanks to the Lord. He's good. He's worthy of praise and adoration. Relentless gratitude and thanksgiving. And the way this works through the past is very illuminating for all of us. It says, think about the past of you and your people. Think about what Old Testament poet writing a psalm would, how he would relate. Like, oh, my own people, my own ancestors were drawn out of Egypt. They were redeemed by God's grace. I belong to these people. This isn't a story that starts and stops with me. It goes all the way back to my people long before me. And by reflecting on that, I see that this chesed, the steadfast love, isn't momentary. It isn't fleeting. It isn't just for one generation, one lifetime. No, it goes way back before me. And it will go way into the future after me, as we'll see in just a moment. And you see the contours of the first 22 verses reflecting on the past. You know, the one who made the lights in verse 7. The one who made the sun to rule the day. The one who made the moon and the stars. Reflecting on creation, right? He's got Genesis 1 in mind. He's thinking about how God brought these things forward as the creator. And then he moves on from creator to redeemer. Brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. He delivered us. He divided the Red Sea. The great redemptive miracle of the Old Testament is passing through the Red Sea, having the Passover lead to the deliverance from death and slaying Israel's enemies, Pharaoh and the Egypt's firstborn. Leading them through the wilderness with that cloud of fire, cloud during the day and pillar of fire during the night. And they're tending to them, being their king who is defending them against these other kings, these enemies, these rulers. Reflecting on the past. And then you probably know this, or at least are familiar with these names, even if you can't quite place where they occur in Scripture. Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Anybody remember Og from the Old Testament? What's fascinating about Og is that he was, it seems, a giant. And I really think this is so helpful in us resonating with the psalm and sort of picking up on the contours of it, the themes. Because it's saying, like, look at what Israel, look at what my people went through, right? You know, they were in Egypt, the house of bondage, watching their own children become enslaved or even killed by the Egyptians. They're finally delivered from Egypt. And they almost perish in the wilderness, or at least they think they will, from lack of water or lack of food. And they have enemies all around them, assailing them. And then, right when they're on the cusp of the promised land, it gets worse, right? As if it's not bad enough. As if Egypt and then the wilderness and constantly wondering where your next food or drink is going to come from, even though they should have been more trusting in God, it got worse, right? It's like, yeah, the promised land is there, but before that, you got to confront the giants of the land. And remember, that's what the spies kind of fell apart over. Like, oh, there's giants. We're not going to be able to do this. Well, Og, king of Bashan, was a giant. And you see the way the past helps, because in this verse, it doesn't say anything about Og at all, except that he was slain. It's just an old foe, done and dusted long ago by God the Almighty. But take this into your life, because we go through, you know, various afflictions, trials, difficulties, and then you come to this point where it's like, this is a giant. This isn't just some small thing. This isn't a cold. This isn't a B minus when I wanted an A plus. This is giant. And our whole world has gone through this these last years. It doesn't matter what you think of COVID. It's a household name. There are rulers and pundits and talking heads. And our whole life has changed as a result of it. It's giant. An old Scottish theologian, Andrew Bonner, wrote this. When Og, king of Bashan, took the field, a giant, a more terrific foe, he too fell. And the mercy that thus dealt with enemies so great, enemies so strong, one after another, endureth forever. When Antichrist rises up his hosts in the latter days, one after another, when the great, the famous, the mighty, the noble, the gigantic men in succession assail the church, they shall perish, for his mercy endures forever. Now you see how reflecting on the past brings you to a place of gratitude, even courage, to move into the present and look towards the future. But the psalm does move on. Verses 23 through 25 have a very interesting development in them. Very subtle, very simple, very elegant, and yet sophisticated. Reflecting on the past for those first 22 verses, but look what happens in verse 23. Who remembered us in our lowly state, and rescued us from our enemies, who gives food to all flesh. Seems like the author is saying, you know, the stuff, because it's forever, because the steadfast love, mercy of the Lord endures forever, it's not just once upon a time, it's not just way back then in the good old days, it's now. It's for you. It's for us. It's today. It's present. It's moment by moment. We're living within the chesed of the Lord that endures forever. We're his people. You're still the subject, called to give thanks. But we're in the present. And God is still the all-encompassing reason for our thanksgiving and joy. And, you know, at this point, I just want to call your attention to the individuals that make up us, the word that's there, the us. Each one of you, made in God's image, you know, these words that roll off our tongues because we become used to Christianese and a theological vocabulary, which is very helpful. But think about who you are as man made in the image of God, woman made in the image of God, making up the us who realize the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Unique, aren't you? Each one of you, of course. We know these things. But unique especially when you consider giving thanks. It's an amazing, amazing concept here, right? If you think about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is not dependent on God the Father for his being. You know, God the Son doesn't need God the Father to continue existing. They don't depend on one another. It wouldn't be accurate to say that. They're same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's a mystery, of course, but because of that, thanksgiving is more proper for us. You don't read about, you know, the Holy Spirit giving thanks to God the Father, giving thanks to Jesus Christ. It's just sort of doesn't really work categorically, but when it comes to you and me, made in God's image and completely dependent on him, we have this unique place to be giving thanks to God who is worthy of thanks. It's a wonderful thing for each of us. Again, not marginalizing you in the sense of saying, hey, sit in the corner and don't do anything, but instead saying, you right now in the present moment belonging to the corporate us, give thanks. You were made uniquely for it. It's your place in the universe. It's your place in the cosmos. It's what you'll be doing for all eternity, and you get to do it now. You want to taste heaven? Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And look at how wonderfully this applies to us in the present, even though it was written in the Old Testament. He remembered us in our lowly state, verse 23. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have a lower state than the estate of sin and misery. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The estate of sin and misery. He remembered us in that estate of sin and misery, that lowly state. He entered that lowly state, never sinning, but tasting fully of the misery. Living the life that not one of us lives, dying the death that we each deserve to die, suffering the hell, the wrath of God in our place, because he remembered our lowly state. It's clearer to us as New Testament readers of an Old Testament psalm, isn't it? Because it has a name and a person attached to it, Jesus Christ. And he rescued us from our enemies. Isn't that just an astonishing fact that as you go through life, death stares you down at every moment, right? It's like we get so used to like stop signs and red lights. But what are they there for? Well, we don't want you to die, right? Every stop sign, every red light saying, please don't die at this intersection. Like hospitals, doctor visits, maintenance, preventive care, insurance, life insurance. Death stares us down constantly. We go to funerals, don't we? It weighs on us. St. Paul calls it an enemy. Verse 24 says he rescues us from our enemies, including death. Not only offering his life, substitutionary atonement, giving us the righteousness, the perfection we could never procure or secure for ourselves. But in doing that, vanquishing death, the death of death in the death of Christ. To the extent that Paul, when he comes to this great last enemy, death, which stares us down at every moment, every car, every intersection on the road, every funeral we attend, every medical checkup, Paul's response to death, it's like amazing. He mocks it. Oh, death, where is your sting? looks death right in the eye and he jeers at it. Like, you're just going to be the servant of my God to bring me into his immediate presence, death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Because our God has rescued us from even our worst enemies. So we have these gospel reasons to give thanks to the Lord and to see how his mercy, his steadfast love, his chesed continues to endure. But then look at verse 25, because that's still this present idea, right? We're still in the verses that have to do with the present. And I think there's maybe something intentional here, because he goes from these grand, epic, big themes of life, right? Our low estate and our enemies, sin, misery, death. And then he goes into, you know, kind of like our everyday. He gives food to all flesh, right? I think the idea here is like, you know, we'll sing it in a moment, the doxology. It's not praise God from whom all redemption flows, right? It's not that. I mean, that's a true statement, right? There's no redemption apart from him. Redemption's a wonderful thing. We can certainly praise him for redemption. But praise God from whom all blessings flow. Yes, redemption's a part of it, but don't neglect to think about the cup of water that you enjoy, the Gatorade that you enjoy, or the lunch that you enjoy, the dessert that you enjoy, the sustenance that he provides. He's not just creator and redeemer, he's sustainer. And these are all reasons to thanks. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I love this because it illustrates for us something that we do so often. He gives food to all flesh. You see, in language, we end up speaking in an imprecise way. And that's fine. That's totally fine. It's actually helpful to communicate in an imprecise way sometimes. Let me give you a for instance. If you said, if you were walking into this church building today and you said, and a neighbor said, oh, where are you going? You could say, like, I'm going to my church. It's right there. That's kind of imprecise because, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's church. You're not saying, like, I own the church. You're saying, that's the church I belong to. And then it's imprecise because the church isn't a building. It's people. But that's fine. It's just an imprecise way to speak, and it is part of how we communicate. And I'm saying there's nothing wrong with it. We can never be precise enough. Words are often not as good as we would like them to be. But another imprecise way we speak is by when it comes to food. So if you think about what you're going to have for lunch today, a roast beef or a roasted chicken or turkey or whatever it might be, a casserole, you say, oh, I made the casserole, or I made the roast beef, or I made the cherry pie. But that's terribly imprecise, right? I mean, it's fine to say it, but it's very imprecise. Not one of us prepares for lunch by saying, let there be roast beef. Let there be cherry pie. We don't, precisely speaking, make lunch. We prepare it. We develop ingredients. And what's so amazing about that, again, is it's saying at every point in the food preparation process, realize it's God that made this for you. And think about who he is as this all-knowing, almighty, merciful, loving, loyal, steadfast God. I'm not being flippant here. This is how we need to think more about God the Father. When he made cherries, he had his people in mind. He knew they would take cherries and one day make cherry pie. Or that they would prepare cherry pie. because he made cherries and all the other ingredients. Take whatever your favorite food is, ice cream. When he made the cow, he knew ice cream was coming. He knew it would delight children. Think about corn. Your God is the one who thought of popcorn. His mercy, his steadfast love endures forever, not just in the grand sweeping things, delivering us from sin and death and an eternity in hell, but pineapples and popcorn and popsicles and cherry pie and pumpkin pie and the lunch you enjoy and the drinks you enjoy. He made those things. You might develop them. You might prepare them. But he provides food to all flesh. Even the most ungrateful atheist is regularly partaking of the food that he provides because his mercy, his steadfast love, endures forever to us in the present. I think there's another pivot here at the end, verse 26. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Of course, he's tying it back up with the first three verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. But he could be looking towards the future, right? He reflected on the past for the first 22 verses, reflected on the present, transitioning into using this word us. And now he, looking to the future, he's the God of heaven. Ultimately, I really have nothing to worry about. I have successfully shelved myself for these last 26 verses, and I am consumed with thoughts of God, giving thanks to him. His mercy endures forever. And you see again how an Old Testament verse is oddly more significant to us than it even was to its author back then. These titles for God are wonderful. I mean, Lord, for he is good. So the good Lord, Yahweh is the word behind that translation, Lord. Yahweh, who is good, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the covenant God, Yahweh, the God of heaven. Isn't it remarkable to stop and think, yes, but this God is the God who left heaven, lived among us sinners, tasting of our misery, tasting of our sorrow, died the death we should have died, lived the life we should have lived, offers it to us through faith because we could never do it through works, secures us as his own people, and after rising again for our justification, ascends to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as the God of heaven who has the name Jesus Christ. See, you could have a great vantage point living in, on this side in the New Testament, in the church age. The God of heaven, his mercy endures forever. Just want to call your attention to Revelation 5. Because this idea of giving thanks to the Lord, it's not just past, it's not just now, it's for all eternity, forever and ever. And we have a window into that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, in which we hear, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And I heard every created thing which is in heaven or on earth or under the earth or on the sea and all the things in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, God of heaven, to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever. To the God of heaven, whose steadfast love endures forever, be honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you see the psalm calls you to taste of heaven now? It says, hey, there's a window into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. It's a picture of what all creatures will be doing for all eternity. Do it now. Even as you look to the future, considering the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, something very interesting about this psalm. It's 26 verses, and we are guided by another quotation, not this time by Leonardo da Vinci, but instead by a poet, T.S. Eliot. And he said at one point, or wrote at one point, immature poets imitate, mature poets steal. You have 26 verses here, and you've memorized half the psalm. You've been terrific. Instead of doing 1 through 26, let me suggest you convert it to alphabetic, A to Z. 26 letters in our alphabet, A to Z. And don't be an immature poet imitating, but instead just be the mature poet. And there's none better to steal from in this sense than the Holy Spirit. You know how each one of those 26 verses, A to Z, ends. For his chesed endures forever. Or for his steadfast love endures forever. Or for his mercy endures forever. Why not spend some time thinking about A to Z things to be thankful for? Reflect on your past. Reflect on your present. Look to the God of heaven in the future. Write the first sentence. Let the Holy Spirit conclude each verse by saying, his steadfast love, his mercy, endures forever. Realizing forever is a long time without an ending, and you're within it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of how you get us off ourselves by putting us to the wonderful task of worship, of adoration, of thanksgiving, of giving thanks. We think, Lord, of how even a secular world knows that it's not that happy people give thanks, it's that those who give thanks end up being very happy people. We pray that we would be about this task, that we would fulfill the calling of the psalm, that we would be the subject here and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. We pray in your great and wonderful name. Amen.